Jesus taught that it is necessary to bring about the next stage of birth to enter the kingdom of God. Yet few of mankind are willing to even begin to apply the conditions and laws of birth that is observed in the physical to the reality of mind which must be applied in one's life in order to bring this next stage of birth about. And what are those conditions? From an ovum/egg perspective, the harsh reality of existence is seen in this fact of life. Out of all the ovum/eggs that your mother was born with, only a very few were properly fertilized with the opposite male polarity, and then immersed in those conditions that permitted each ovum to develop into an embryo, a fetus, with the possibility of being born into this world. Even after that, many embryos either do not develop properly, or are genetically flawed, and they fail to develop. But the point that we are making herein is the fact that, in order to emerge out of the womb of the mother, certain conditions had to have been met, and while every ovum had the potential of being born, few ever evolved into a fetus and child. In the foregoing, I have demonstrated that this world was portrayed as being feminine, and that from a spiritual/Gnostic perspective, it is in fact the womb of Mother Earth. Thus, in the same way that our mother's womb supplied the necessary environment in order to bring about and sustain our physical birth, we are presently in the womb of Mother Earth that supplies the necessary environment to sustain and bring about our next stage of birth, which is that of mind. And all that we see and experience represents a type of nourishment that enables us to bring about the necessary expansion of mind beyond the organic, that is, the Gnostic spiritual objective of the heightening and enlargement of human consciousness. What this equates to is the reality that what we observe in the forms of the outer world is in fact thoughts and aspects of mind impressed into the forms of nature that surround us within which we are immersed. What Paul portrayed as the milk of the gospel, which is what appears to be a quasi-historical account, that is, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able. 1 Cor 3:2 is not only true with respect to the literal/historical text of the scriptures, but is also true with respect to the forms and symbols of nature and what we observe in the outer world. Literally, the forms that we observe in the outer world are milk mental imagery that presents and reflects back to us aspects of mind that we as mental developmental babes must be nourished by. Thus, what Plato portrays as a world of illusions is representative of the milk drawn from the breasts of Mother Earth, and what we observe is allegorical symbols that are necessary to nourish our mind in its infantile state of development. And this is seen in the quotation, "Whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. Here a little, there a little." Isa 28:9-10 in KJ. Thus, organic man dwells in a world of mental imagery because he lacks the maturity to even process what he sees on a higher level of mind and being. When you dwelled in the womb of your mother, you were supplied all the nutrients that your body needed to develop and become physically mature enough to be born into this world. Holographically, the forms and symbols of nature have the capacity to nourish your mind in the manner of mental milk drawn from the breasts of Mother Earth. And as the mind begins to mature, you will commence to understand the higher reality that is being presented to you in the milk imagery symbols and forms of mind within which you are presently immersed. In the manner of a divine matrix, the divine pattern of creation immerses all that exists in the spiritual DNA of a threefold reality, each level interconnected and supporting the whole. In view of the fact that our physical birth is only the first stage of the biblical birth that is portrayed as wholeness in the Gospels, and yet, the physical is not only the first stage of birth, but is holographically the pattern for the other stages of birth in mind and spirit that must be brought about. Once this higher reality is understood, Then we are able to extend what we already know with respect to the conditions that must be present for the fetus to develop, to the point where the process of birth can be evolved and brought to the point of development where the fetus is able to emerge out of the womb of its mother into this world. We can then begin to apply this knowledge to the next level of birth where the infant was in fact born into what the Ebionite Nazarenes portrayed as the womb of Mother Earth, and ultimately the womb of Mother God. In simple terms, in order to bring about a physical birth, you need a man and women who supply the necessary sperm and egg, the proper conditions that permits the joining of the two, the proper environment that supplies the necessary nutrients and conditions that stimulate and maintain growth and development, and once the fetus emerges out of the womb of its mother, a human child then needs the proper care that supports the rather long process of growth and development into adulthood. And while this is clearly the pattern, few people possess the necessary insight or knowledge to apply the same formula from the physical into that of mind, and eventually spirit. And since all of creation exists within the divine pattern of active/male, reflective/female, and third force balance of mind, once the formula for the pattern is understood, this same formula can be applied into every aspect of being, providing results beyond even organic human imagination. Much more on the intricacies of the divine pattern and the esoteric interaction of male/female can be studied at The Trinity in the Divine Pattern of Creation. When, in the 4th century, the heathen Emperor Constantine corrupted the teachings of Jesus and the Way, see the Christian Judas, he in like manner corrupted the wisdom of the ancient mystery religions. And when Christians today condemn the ancient doctrine of what they call dualism, in their own ignorance, they are in effect condemning their own doctrine of the Trinity. If man and woman is representative of duality, then the genetic offspring of the two means that duality is the means that the triune reality of creation is brought about. Perhaps the key is presented in a statement of the 2nd century church Father Clement of Alexandria, who parallels the statement of Peter in the homilies of his own disciple Clement in the teachings on the true prophet. In both sources, what is called the true prophet, Logos, or Son of God, is seen as dwelling within each person, and it is the person's own condition of mind and being that is the determining factor as to even their awareness of the presence of the indwelling Logos. Thus, at the above link to the true prophet, Peter warns, "For he is within the mind of every one of us. But in those who have no desire of the knowledge of God and his righteousness, he is inoperative. But he works in those who seek after that which is profitable to their souls, and kindles in them the light of knowledge. Wherefore, seek him first of all. And if you do not find him, expect not that you shall learn anything from any other. But he is soon found by those who diligently seek him through love of the truth, and whose souls are not taken possession of by wickedness. And when understood, this is the exact same message that is echoed by Clement of Alexandria when he makes reference to the indwelling Logos of Plato and the philosophers. Thus, in the Philebus, Plato, who had been the disciple of the barbarian philosophy, mystically called those atheists who destroy and pollute, as far as in them lies, the deity dwelling in them, that is, the Logos, by association with their vices. And this is why Jesus taught that the kingdom of God will never come upon the earth as carnal men predict, because it already exists within each and every person. LK 17:20-21. And when properly understood, no greater profound truth was ever spoken than where it is written that we live, and move, and have our being, Acts 17:28-KJV, within the very body-mind of God, in whose hand is the soul of every living thing, and the breath of all mankind, Job 12:10-KJV. But the vast majority of mankind remains oblivious to the kingdom that exists within them, because they dwell in the outer darkness of mind and being. See outer darkness, in what Jesus portrayed as the far country, under the illusion of what is presented in the analogy of Plato's cave. And this is exactly what is portrayed in the above quotations that modern believers as well as the secular philosophers to their own demise, totally fail to understand today. Thus, the above message of Clement of Alexandria, which is confirmed by Peter, is threefold. Clement writes that the true source and inner revelation of the writings of Plato is the same logos attested to in the Gospel of John. Thus, Plato wrote and taught what was revealed to him by the indwelling logos, as did the Hebrew prophets, the visionary poets, and it is this indwelling logos that Jesus became one with when he fulfilled the laws within himself at what is allegorically portrayed as his baptism in the Jordan, that is, Jesus was in supernatural union of a man and God. In their eyes, Jesus of Nazareth was a mere mortal, the legitimate son of Joseph and Mary, but he was the best and wisest of the human race, selected as the worthy instrument to restore upon earth the worship of the true and supreme deity. When he was baptized in the Jordan, the Christ, the first of the eons, the Son of God himself, descended on Jesus in the form of a dove to inhabit his mind and direct his actions during the allotted period of his ministry. Gibbon, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, V4, page 366. And it is for this reason that the Gospels originally stated that Jesus became the Messiah / Christ at his baptism when the words from heaven declared, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." See that this Gospel account was changed in the 4th century by the Emperor Constantine and his church, represented the final series of corruptions of the biblical test that alienated the church from the truth and the inner kingdom. Constantine was a sun worshiper, and he reasoned that Jesus was the latest incarnation of the Mithraic sun god. Just as important is the statement of Clement of Alexandria, who wrote in the 2nd century, that the Logos represents the deity that is indwelling within all of mankind. Clement then describes our own present-day condition when he refers to the multitude of people as atheists who destroy and pollute, as far as in them lies, the deity dwelling in them. That is, the logos by association with their vices, that organic man who dwells in what Jesus portrayed as the outer darkness, is oblivious to the inner dimensions of mind and being that exists within him. Is exactly what is presented in the words of Peter when he, see above, explained, "For he is within the mind of every one of us, but in those who have no desire of the knowledge of God and his righteousness, he is inoperative." Being limited to the frequencies of mind associated with the three dimensions of the earth, man remains totally oblivious to not only his inner source of being in the reality of his eternal soul, but also totally ignorant of the indwelling logos. And this is why when Jesus was asked when the kingdom of God would come upon earth, he answered, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here,' or 'See there.' For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you." Luke 17:20-21 NKJ. That you fail to sense not only the inner kingdom, and the Logos / Son of God, as well as your own higher reality of soul that has existed since the dawn of time, is because you dwell in the outer darkness of mind and being. See outer darkness, and sense only what is of the earth's vibratory frequencies of mind. This condition of blind organic / carnal ignorance is true of natural man throughout all time, that is, people who have failed to make themselves an acceptable vessel for them to enter into the divine marriage with the indwelling logos. Thus, Peter explains, above, that he works in those who seek after that which is profitable to their souls, and kindles in them the light of knowledge, that the doctrinal mindset and lifestyle of the modern Christians has alienated the church from the true meaning of the scriptures, is in fact synonymous as to why their intellectual and atheist critics are also ignorant of the true meaning of the scriptures, and the cloud of ignorance that engulfs believer and critic has equally been brought about by the warning of Clement, that is, where they are portrayed as atheists who destroy and pollute, as far as in them lies, the deity dwelling in them, that is, the Logos by association with their vices. The lesson that both the church and their atheist critics must come to terms with that has immersed them in a sea of profound ignorance is again demonstrated in Peter's words where he warns, "Wherefore seek him first of all, and if you do not find him, expect not that you shall learn anything from any other." What we are presented with are two major themes that need our careful attention. First, it is demonstrated that Plato knew and wrote about the Logos. From our modern-day doctrinal church perspective, which is imbued with the ignorance of the heathen Emperor Constantine, that can only mean that Plato wrote about Messiah/Christ prior to the time of Jesus' incarnation. Moreover, this is the same Logos that is written about in the Gospel of John, where it reads, "In the beginning was the Word, Logos, and the Word, Logos, was with God, and the Word, Logos, was God." John 1, 1KJV. Contrary, then, to our present-day doctrines, we must conclude that Christ was written about by the philosophers prior to the time of Jesus. Further, unless we begin to comprehend the difference between the name Jesus and the term Christ, and further the reality of the word Logos, or Son of God, the only conclusion that can be arrived at is that Jesus wrote through Plato in the same manner that he wrote through the Hebrew prophets. This gives a whole new understanding to the ignorance of the atheists who, in the DVD entitled The God Who Wasn't, there states, "The Jesus of the Gospels bears a striking resemblance to other ancient heroes and the figureheads of pagan savior cults. If the source is the same Logos, then why wouldn't there exist a striking resemblance to other ancient heroes and the figureheads of all the ancient mystery religions who taught the inner core of initiates to seek the indwelling Logos?" The problem is seen in the fact that the atheist critics do not believe in an inner reality of mind and being that connects all of us in a divine matrix that is simply beyond their very limited comprehension. What were the true teachings of what is portrayed as the figureheads of pagan savior cults? They were the mystery religions that revealed the inner Logos to the initiates of these religions. Thus, in the first century writings known as the Clementine Homilies, which is a discourse between the Apostle Peter and his disciple Clement, it is written of the religious writings of the Greek poets, the wisest of the ancients, men who had by hard labor learned all truth, kept the path of knowledge hid from those who were unworthy, and had no taste for lessons in divine things. For it is not really true that from Ouranos and his mother G were born 12 children, as the myth counts them, 6 sons, Okinos, Koyos, Cryos, Hyperion, Japitos, Kronos, and 6 daughters, Thea, Themis, Mnemosyne, Demeter, Tethys, and Rhea, nor that Kronos, with the knife of adamant, mutilated his father Ouranos, as you say, and threw the part into the sea, nor that Aphrodite sprang from the drops of blood which flowed from it, nor that Kronos associated with Rhea and devoured his first begotten son Pluto, because a certain saying of Prometheus led him to fear that a child born from him would wax stronger than himself and spoil him of his kingdom. But, my son, as I said, such stories have a peculiar and philosophical meaning, which can be allegorically set forth in such a way that you yourself would listen with wonder. What Peter is stating is that what is allegorically being portrayed is merely the same projection of mind into the writings of the poets that is also being presented in the Old Testament. Like the scriptures that are contained in the Bible, that the true meaning of the sacred writings of the Greeks was concealed from the multitude of people is further established in the writings of the early church Father Clement of Alexandria, who writes, "It was not only the Pythagoreans and Plato then that concealed many things, but the Epicureans too say that they have things that may not be uttered, and do not allow all to peruse those writings. The Stoics also say that by the first Zeno things were written which they do not readily allow disciples to read, without their first giving proof whether or not they are genuine philosophers. And the disciples of Aristotle say that some of their treatises are esoteric, and others common and exoteric. Further, those who instituted the mysteries, being philosophers, buried their doctrines in myths, so as not to be obvious to all. Did they then, by veiling human opinions, prevent the ignorant from handling them? And was it not more beneficial for the holy and blessed contemplation of realities to be concealed? But it was not only the tenets of the barbarian philosophy, or the Pythagorean myths, but even those myths in Plato, in the Republic, that of Hero the Armenian, and in the Gorgias, that of Icus and Rhadamanthus, and in the Phaedo, that of Tartarus, and in the Protagoras, that of Prometheus and Epimetheus, and besides these, that of the war between the Atlantini and the Athenians in the Atlanticum, are to be expounded allegorically, not absolutely in all their expressions, but in those which express the general sense, and these we shall find indicated by symbols under the veil of allegory. Also the association of Pythagoras, and the twofold intercourse with the associates which designates the majority, hearers, and the others that have a genuine attachment to philosophy, disciples, yet signified that something was spoken to the multitude, and something concealed from them. Perchance, two, the twofold species of the peripatetic teaching, that called probable, and that called knowable, came very near the distinction between opinion on the one hand, and glory and truth on the other, to win the flowers of fair renown from men, be not induced to speak aught more than right. A profoundly important explanation of why the inner meaning of the mysteries are concealed from the masses is then presented by Clement of Alexandria, who writes, "The Ionic Muses accordingly expressly say that the majority of people, wise in their own estimation, follow minstrels and make use of laws, knowing that many are bad, few good, but that the best pursue glory, for the best make choice of the everlasting glory of men above all. But the multitude cram themselves like brutes, measuring happiness by the belly and the pudenda, and the basest things in us." And the great Parmenides of Elia is introduced describing thus the teaching of the two ways. The one is the dauntless heart of convincing truth. The other is in the opinions of men, in whom is no true faith. What Clement is stating is truly timeless wisdom that is universal to the plight of mankind. Thus, Clement's words are true not only of those who adhere to the doctrines of sectarian counterfeit shepherds, but also those secular authorities and the philosophers of this world when he states, "The Ionic Muses accordingly expressly say that the majority of people, wise in their own estimation, follow minstrels and make use of laws, knowing that many are bad, few good, but that the best pursue glory. For the best make choice of the everlasting glory of men above all. But the multitude cram themselves like brutes, measuring happiness by the belly and the pudenda and the basest things in us." And when analyzed, is the words of Peter in the homilies any different? That is, he works in those who seek after that which is profitable to their souls and kindles in them the light of knowledge. And those of Clement of Alexandria when he warned that only those who are seeking with the dauntless heart of convincing truth are able to learn the truth from the indwelling Logos who remains inoperative in the multitude of mankind who are wise in their own estimation, follow minstrels, cram themselves like brutes, measuring happiness by the belly and the pudenda and the basest things in us. And is Clement's words any different when he writes of the two ways, that is? And the great Parmenides of Elia is introduced describing thus the teaching of the two ways, then the teachings of Jesus, which warns, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Matt 7:13-14 NKJ. The Encyclopedia Britannica, 1998 edition, writes of the word logos in Greek philosophy and theology, the divine reason implicit in the cosmos, ordering it and giving it form and meaning. Though the concept defined by the term logos is found in Greek, Indian, Egyptian, and Persian philosophical and theological systems, the idea of the logos in Greek thought harks back at least to the 6th century BC philosopher Heraclitus, who discerned in the cosmic process a logos analogous to the reasoning power in man. Later, the Stoics, philosophers who followed the teachings of the thinker Zeno of Citium, 4th-3rd century BC, defined the logos as an active rational and spiritual principle that permeated all reality. Philo of Alexandria, a 1st century AD Jewish philosopher, taught that the logos was the intermediary between God and the cosmos, being both the agent of creation and the agent through which the human mind can apprehend and comprehend God. According to Philo and the Middle Platonists, philosophers who interpreted in religious terms the teachings of the 4th century BC Greek master philosopher Plato, the Logos was both immanent in the world and at the same time the transcendent divine mind. The identification of Jesus with the Logos, which is implied in various places in the New Testament but stated specifically in the 4th Gospel, was further developed in the early church, but more on the basis of Greek philosophical ideas. The early Christian fathers stated that Christ, as the pre-existent Logos, reveals the Father to mankind and is the subject of the Old Testament manifestations of God, is the divine reason in which the whole human race shares, so that the 6th century BC philosopher and others who lived with reason were Christians before Christ, and is the divine will and word by which the worlds were framed. But is this any different from the modern statement of the astronomer James Jeans, who wrote, "Today there is a wide measure of agreement that the stream of knowledge is heading towards a non-mechanical reality. The universe begins to look more like a great thought than like a great machine." And the statement by astronomer Arthur Eddington, "The stuff of the universe is mind stuff." More recently, cyberneticist David Foster described an intelligent universe whose apparent concreteness is generated by cosmic data from an unknowable, organized source. And thus, the vast majority of mankind dwells in the illusion of Plato's cave, because they fail to understand the reality of a holograph which conveys to us the reality that our brains mathematically construct hard reality by interpreting frequencies from a dimension transcending time and space. The brain is a hologram, interpreting a holographic universe. What does this mean? It means that what our organic physical consciousness interprets as concrete matter is merely a spectrum frequency of thought that is interpreted by our mind to be physically concrete, that is, part of the illusion of this world which imprisons and inhibits man from perceiving and understanding the causal realities that our senses can't detect, because they are themselves comprised of the vibration of the earth. This is explained in the above subheading entitled The Great Allegory of Mind and Matter. The concept of the Logos is so deeply embedded in Greek thought that the 11th, or scholar's edition of the Britannica, which was published prior to the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, writes that among the influences that shaped the 4th Gospel, that of the Alexandrian philosophy must be assigned a distinct importance. Because of this very distinct Hellenic influence, many Bible experts believe that the Gospel of John had been written by a Greek convert. This is especially seen in the statement by the Britannica, where it writes, "What John thus does is to take the Logos idea of Philo and use it for a practical purpose to make more intelligible to himself and his readers the divine nature of Jesus Christ. That this endeavor to work into the historical tradition of the life and teaching of Jesus, a hypothesis which had a distinctly foreign origin, led him into serious difficulties. Like the modern atheist who attempts to portray religion as borrowing doctrines from each other, the idea that John borrowed the concept of the Logos from the Greeks, or even that the Gospel of John was written by a Greek convert because of his use of the word Logos, was widely accepted by biblical scholars. And this opinion was only proved faulty with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Thus, in the words of Dead Sea Scroll expert Prof. John Allegro in his book, the Dead Sea Scrolls, and the Origins of Christianity, where he writes, "It is a fact that the Qumran Library has profoundly affected the study of the Johannine writings, and many long-held conceptions have had to be radically revised. No longer can John be regarded as the most Hellenistic of the evangelists. His Gnosticism and the whole framework of his thought is seen now to spring directly from a Jewish sectarianism rooted in Palestinian soil, and his material recognized as founded in the earliest layers of gospel traditions. In truth, there was only one source that all mystics, in accord with their own level of wholeness, had tapped into, and there was no borrowing of, a hypothesis which had a distinctly foreign origin, but rather, in the same way that Greek Gnostics learned about self and God from the indwelling Logos, so too did Essene Gnostics learn about self and God from the indwelling Logos, which the Ebionite Nazarenes referred to as the Son of God and / or the true prophet. Because a Gnostic knows that, while the opinions of organic man is virtually meaningless, in the above quotation of the Apostle Peter, wherefore seek him first of all, and if you do not find him, expect not that you shall learn anything from any other. And this statement is true, beyond man's wildest imagination, and is in fact the epitome of the grave error that inhibits the vast multitude of people who fail to achieve the next stage of birth that would provide them permanence. From the perspective of understanding the very nature of mind and being, this whole concept that is being presented is of paramount importance for modern Christians to comprehend, if they truly desire to seek the source of all truth and knowledge. What the scholars are stating is that John borrowed Greek Hellenistic ideas about the Christ of Plato and the Greek philosophers, and then incorporated these foreign ideas into his gospel. From this counterfeit perspective of the pseudo-scholars who promote this spiritually disenfranchised opinion, this borrowing of religious teachings would include the idea of the pre-existent word, Logos, that is the creator of the universe, which, when understood in this light, is as much a concealed doctrine of the ancient philosophers as is the biblical teaching that one must be born again. Because these ideas are absent from the other three gospels was more appropriately used in the Greek mystery religions than in Judaism, and were then incorporated in the gospel. Biblical scholars and theologians have long thought that John's gospel was founded upon the same Hellenistic theology responsible for Platonic thought and the writings of the poets. They cling to this grave misconception because they have themselves failed to adhere to the bottom line statement of Peter that there is only one teacher and one true source of knowledge. And if the question is asked, why can't they learn from this one teacher? As defined in the above, they are themselves intellectual atheists who have sought the doctrines and opinions of man. Instead of heeding the above words of Peter that there is only one source of knowledge, and the Greek word for the knowledge imparted by this source is called gnosis. But it must be remembered that the Orthodox faith-based Christian has long ago declared the gnosis of the kingdom to be heresy. While some may be offended by my use of the term pseudo-clergy, pseudo-shepherds, pseudo-experts, pseudo-intellectuals, or pseudo-scholars and pseudo-authorities, I utilize these terms in order to portray those who think they know, and yet ignore the very first principles of true knowing, that is, wherefore seek him first of all, and if you do not find him, expect not that you shall learn anything from any other. In seeking to learn from the wisdom of men, instead of living the necessary consecrated life that enables one to learn directly from the indwelling Logos, represents a rejection of the source of all true knowledge. To even begin to understand the Logos, one must understand the divine pattern of creation. What the doctrine of the Trinity originally taught is that the divine mind, or Logos / Son of God, is the balance of the divine pattern of creation as presented in Mother / Father God, that is, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." Gen 1:26-27 KJV. "And all that exists is the product of the great thought of Creator God, that this thought is the manifestation of the Logos, or mind of God. And the Logos is the balance of the divine pattern of the principles known as Mother/Father God, and those who live the necessary life to become enlightened by the indwelling Logos are the few who are able to perceive the reality of the statement by the modern quantum physicists that the stuff of the universe is mind stuff, which means that the only way to truly explore the unseen realities and forces of creation is with one's own mind. Why? Because in reality, there is nothing but mind, and the stuff of the universe is mind stuff, which is exactly what Paul stated in the words, "While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." 2 Cor 4:18 NKJ. Mind can be thought of as the point where the two polarities of positive and negative energies come together and meet, that is, the divine pattern of creation, where the Logos is the mind of God, which is the balance of Mother/Father God. Those who condemn what is called dualism simply fail to understand the system that is presented in the portrayal of the triune divine pattern of creation. An electric power grid is actually the manifestation of duality in the positive and negative polarities of the voltage. The third force is the appliance or device that is connected to the two polarities of the power grid and represents what we observe. While a 10-watt light bulb would provide little light, a 50-watt would supply greater light, a 100-watt more, right on up to the great lights that are used to enable sports arenas to have night games. While the power grid for the most part remains the same, the light is dependent upon the device that is connected to the duality of the grid.